Thankful to be able to be with you and to worship God together with you. It's a good day to be able to come together and to have the opportunities that we have to glorify God, and I'm thankful that you've chosen to do that with me this morning. What I want to talk about is the idea of three positive characteristics of God's people. I do that because, in fact, of the passage that was read this morning. I know that seems strange to talk about Ephesians chapter 4 or to read Ephesians chapter 4 and then talk about four positive characteristics of God's people. But the truth is, I think we face a number of challenges as God's people to hold to a pure, simple Christianity. And why I say that is like this passage here tells us that we have a responsibility of seeking to walk worthy as God has called us to walk, that we're to have attitudes of gentleness and lowliness and forbearing and things of that nature, long-suffering. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And yet we live in a world where even the religious world is constantly pressing us to violate the last part of the passage. They'll talk about unity, they'll talk about forbearance, all kinds of things. But the last part of this passage says there's one body, one Spirit, in which you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now that passage, that part of that passage just stands in opposition to what we face on a daily basis. Because the truth is, we live in a world, a religious world, that is constantly pressing us to conform, are they not? They want us to be like everyone else. They refuse to accept the idea of the oneness of the faith, the oneness of the doctrine, the oneness of the Lord, and the nature of Christianity. And they're constantly telling us, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in Jesus. They're constantly telling us that we're all going to heaven, we're just going on different paths. And so therefore, when we do take a stand, when we do stand for, you know, and plead for unity of the Spirit as God demands, and with forbearance and lowliness and gentleness, seek for people to understand there is just one body, there is just one hope, there is just one Spirit, one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God. That oneness, when we preach that, just simply does not suit well with the world. They will accuse us of and malign us of being bigoted, narrow-minded, even hateful if you try to preach these things. I've heard that over and over. How can you say that there is just one faith? You know, how can you say, well, because that's what God says. But the truth is, we struggle at times. We are constantly being assaulted with those ideas. And I think it's easy to start to struggle, maybe even to question, are we on the right road? I mean, people do that. I understand that. Because the fact is, if the world is right, how could we possibly know that we are for sure God's people, that we are standing for the one faith, the one truth of God? How could we possibly know that? I mean, if the world is right, everybody else is right, you know, how would we know any of these things? And so, you know, especially to take a position to the exclusion of someone else, you know, how could you exclude that faith? You know, people just don't understand that. And they press us to conform. Well, I want to talk about three very positive principles or characteristics of God's people. Because I think they are needed and they are provided for by God's Word in order for us to fulfill passages such as this. In order to live like God wants us to live, we have to incorporate these very positive things, and they're positive despite how the world may view them. Because what I want to look at this morning are three ideas. I want to talk about the certainty of the Christian. I want to talk about the identity God wants us to know we have as a Christian, and the militancy of the Christian. God wants us to be militant, to fight for the way of righteousness, the way of Christ. And I think it's important that we have these characteristics, because without them, we're never going to survive, I think, or produce the kind of results in our life that God wants us to have, especially in the kind of world we live in that's pressing us to go the other direction, that sees these characteristics, in fact, as likely a strike against us, a very negative thing, rather than as God sees them as very positive in nature. And so let's begin by talking about the certainty of a Christian. God wants His people to be certain. Now, the reason for that is simple. Without being certain about things, it destroys our ability to live as God wants us to live. And the reason I say that is because God expects a lot of His people. He expects us to live courageous lives. You know, we read this passage a lot in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, but as I read it this morning, as we read it this morning, I want you to think about what it would be like to put yourself in the position of those in Smyrna who this was told to. Listen to what he says to them. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil will throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." Now you think about that. You know, we read that and we think about those people, but what if that was said to you right now? Get ready, because it's coming. They're going to throw you in prison, but you just be faithful, even if it means faithful unto dying for the Lord, and you'll get your crown of life. I mean, it's difficult enough to think that to be said to you, but to experience it. And how could we endure such difficulty, such tribulation, if we were uncertain of the stance that we've taken, of the faith that we have in Christ? How could we ever, how could He hope these people to endure? But you see, He says, be faithful unto death and you will receive a crown of life. Well, that necessitates a certain amount of certainty on their part that what they have sought to gain will be obtained in the end. I think John the Baptist experienced some of this. I think we see this in such passages in Matthew chapter 11, Luke chapter 7. And the reason I say that is because in Matthew chapter 11, John is in prison at this point. Now understand, he is in prison after paving the way for Jesus. I mean, he's been out preaching, he's been out teaching, he's been out preparing people to receive Jesus as the Messiah. And now John's in prison, and Jesus is out doing all these wonderful works. And you can imagine what John's thinking. You know, why am I in prison while Jesus, who I prepared for, is doing all these wonderful works? But notice what happens, and let's see if this is not the case. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, I understand there was a sense in which John did this, number one, for his disciples' sake. He wanted them to know that this was, that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah. He wanted them to know that. But if you turn over to Luke chapter 7, verses 21 and following, you find out that there seems to be more to this than just that. Jesus acknowledges, Jesus perceives this and addresses it not only in relationship to the men that are sent to Him by John, but in relationship to John himself. Because look at what happens in these passages. When Jesus is asked these questions, He immediately provides proof for the disciples there. And notice what it says, verse 21 to 22. And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, these are two of the disciples that were sent to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now you notice he doesn't just say, here's your proof. He says, you go tell John these things. Now basically what he is saying is, when you go tell John that the lame, you know, walk, the blind see, he is basically saying, I am the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. I mean, passages such as, you know, Isaiah 35, 3 through 6, these characteristics of the miracles and things that were being done, Jesus is just ticking them off. Here is what they said would happen by the Messiah, that the Messiah would do, and this is what I am doing, and your disciples have seen it. Go tell John what you've seen and heard. I am the Messiah. But there's something that follows in verse 23 that I think every one of us might be asking ourselves, if we were in John's situation, if we were in the situation of people in Revelation chapter 2 at the church at Smyrna, because in verse 23, Jesus follows this by saying, blessed, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Why did he tell John that? Why did he say that? It seems to me that this is a reference to John that says to him, you know, John, things may not be the way you think they ought to be. You're in prison. You led the way for me. You're in prison. I'm out here doing all these wonderful works. You're wondering if I'm the Messiah. Well, you can be certain that I am because of the evidence before you. But understand, just because I'm the Messiah doesn't mean things have to be the way you perceive them to be. Don't be offended at me for what is transpiring in your life. John was going to be beheaded. And he was beheaded. But did that change the fact that John should have had, you know, been certain of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah? No. John could be sure that Jesus was the Messiah, and on the basis of that certainty, continue on despite the fact that he was in prison for what he did and what he taught in accordance with the will of Christ. And so it is important that we be certain, because I think without it, we're going to struggle to remain faithful when the difficult times arise. And so, brethren, you and I can know for certain the truth about Jesus. Just as he was telling John here, you can know for sure that I am the Messiah. You and I can know the same. In Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me, Luke makes a statement here that is quite significant as he begins his gospel. He says here, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Why did he write this epistle? So that this man could know for sure that he could be certain about the things of Christ, because of the fact that he wanted him to know where he stood and that what he stood upon was in fact the truth of Jesus, the truth of God. And notice also that he was able to do this because he said, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding. Luke himself knew for sure, he was certain of the things that he wrote. And you know what? The people of verse 2 that he talks about here, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, these others who had written gospels such as Matthew, you know, and you have Mark and you have Luke, you have John. These others writing these writings and the ones who wrote the epistles as well, the apostles of the Lord, all of these people stood in a very unique relationship with Christ in that they, as the passage point out, had actually been eyewitnesses of these things. They had experienced them personally. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 for just a minute. And you'll see where I'm going with this, because in connection with the fact of their eyewitness account, there's even more to it than that. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says here, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The point he's making is, we didn't just see Jesus, we handled him, we touched him, we know he was real, or is real. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, simply this. These people that are writing this, that says we watched him, we touched him, we interacted with him, we lived with this man, he taught us, we interacted with Jesus. They watched that same Jesus die a gruesome, gruesome death. And I can tell you this, they knew quite well that they could expect no less as far as their life was concerned. I mean, Jesus had told them, if they hate the master, what are they going to think about the slave? If they crucify Jesus, what are they going to do to you? And you know what? They preached the gospel. They preached the message of Jesus. Despite his gruesome death, despite the fact that they were treated like dirt, despite the fact that many of them did die because of their faith. Paul talks about in the 1 Corinthians letter in chapter 4, he says, basically, we are viewed as the off-scouring, the idea of the scum that rises to the top that everybody takes off. That's what we are. But they continued. He says, we are beaten, we are hungry, we are poorly clothed, but they continued to preach the gospel. Now, brethren, I ask you this. If we cannot trust their account, then why were they doing any of this? What did they have to gain? They were treated as garbage. He says, we're refuse. And yet they continued to preach even to die for Christ. I think we can know for sure who Jesus is. The truth about him, because it was preached by those who were dedicated in every way with absolutely nothing to gain in this world from it. And yet they did it and they died for it. Willingly. But I think the truth is understood as well, that we can be certain not only about the truth or of the truth about Christ, we can be certain of the truth from Jesus. I think this is a difficult thing that we face. I don't think any of us here really question whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but I think we struggle as Christians, and oftentimes one of the greatest hindrances for in front of us that keeps us from being able to evangelize the way we should is we have little confidence in our ability to really know the way of Christ and present it to others the way it should be. Am I not right about that? Don't we worry about that? I mean, how many of us fear at times that we might be asked a question that we can't answer? Well, the truth is, your fears may be justified. It may happen. But I do not believe that is because we are to be uncertain. I don't believe that is because God doesn't make it possible for us to know His truth and present it properly. In fact, Jesus said clearly in John 8, verse 31 and 32, He says, Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As far as Christians, Jesus said it is possible for those who are my disciples to know the truth. We can know it to be certain of it. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, listen to how Paul describes to Timothy what he knew. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which was in Christ Jesus. Does it sound like Paul wanted Timothy to be timid, to be unsure of what the faith was? Does it sound like there was any reason for that to be true of this young man? The answer obviously is no. You've been assured of these things. You know these things. You've always known these things. Because you've been taught from a child. And the same idea is presented in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 when Peter writes to his readers and tells them that, reminds them that they knew and were established in the present truth. You see that? They were established in this truth. They knew it. God intends for His people to know the truth. But the point is simple. If we fear the ability to answer the questions, and I understand some of that, but in the end, the question has to be back upon us. Have we done what the Lord said was necessary to alleviate those fears? Because in John chapter 8, one of the things He says here in relationship to being able to know the truth, He says, if you abide in my truth. That word abide means to continue, even to live within. The idea is you make that your abode. You make that's where, you know, the Word is where you dwell. And I dare say one of the difficulties that you and I struggle with sometimes and why we're not as confident as we should be is we're not as prolific in the Word of God because we don't study like we should. We're not putting the time into it. And the reason I say that is because when we look at the kind of commitment that is necessary to be able to answer those that ask us a question, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 in the New American Standard says it this way, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Brethren, we're going to have to sanctify the fact that Christ is our Lord in our heart. And if we really, truly understand that, if we have set Him apart as truly our Lord in our life, then He says, then you be prepared and be ready to answer those that would ask you a question. You've got to put forth the effort and be, you know, able then, you know, because you're prepared. You've looked at the questions. You know what the answers are. To show people why you believe Jesus is your Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I'm sorry. No, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. I didn't think that sounded right. Listen to how Paul tells Timothy here how he's going to be able to avoid being ashamed. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. How is Timothy going to do that? He says you have to be diligent. If we're not diligent in our study, if we're not putting forth the effort, if we're not abiding in the word, then we cannot hope to be certain. And if folks, if we're not certain of what we believe, then we're not going to be confident and be able to teach others. We're not going to want to get in a religious discussion with someone because we're fearful of being ashamed in that discussion, aren't we? Isn't that really the issue? And so God says, you put forth the effort. You sanctify the Lord God or Christ as your Lord in your heart, and you be prepared, you diligently be ready so that you can handle the Word of God properly, correctly. And that, of course, gives us confidence about the truth from Christ so that we can take it to the world. Third, I believe we can be certain of our salvation. You can be certain of your salvation, brethren. Think about that. I think at times we make the mistake of swinging to the, you know, it's kind of like a pendulum. It swings back and forth and we look at the world that looks at salvation and says, I'm saved, you know, once saved, always saved. And we look at that and we see the problems with that. And what happens at times is that pendulum swings to the other extreme and we almost feel as though we teach a once saved, never saved. We're always striving. Well, are you saved? Well, I hope so. Rather than, yes, because I have a hope. I know of my salvation. Hope becomes a question rather than an anchor for the soul. And it shouldn't be that way, brethren. We can be certain. You can be certain of your salvation. How do we know that? Well, we're certain of our salvation because God says it can be that way. Notice what he says. Here Paul's talking again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. You see the kind of confidence that gives you? If you know for certain that you are saved, that God will provide for you what he has promised, that in the end you've committed your soul to him and he will give it back to you for eternity, then you can be confident in your life. You can stand strong against the world. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, listen to how John talks about the reason why the Word is revealed, why we have the things said to us. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If we want to be strong, if we want to continue, then there has to be a foundation upon which that's built, and that is certainty of salvation. That's not an arrogant thought. I'm not talking about, you know, people that just claim salvation and it has no effect on their life. It doesn't change who they are. It's nothing about faithfulness or any of that. It's just, oh, Jesus does it and I just go on and live the life the way I want to. That's not what I'm talking about. But at the same time, brethren, God tells us you can know you have eternal life. He says that to imperfect people. He says it to people that he knows and tells in 1 John, there's going to be sin from time to time. That doesn't excuse it. That's not the way we look at it. So, well, no sin. No, that's not the issue. We're trying and striving to be perfect. But brethren, we do so with a confidence in the knowledge that we are saved people. And God has given to us eternal life. God wants you to be certain, so therefore you're to live your life as God desires, and that's with certainty as you seek to be faithfully, to faithfully endure for Christ. Hebrews 10, listen to what he says, verse 35 and 36. Listen how he relates it to these brethren. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You see the point? He starts with the confidence. Don't throw the confidence away. Because the confidence is the means by which you endure, and you endure to receive the reward. So begin with the confidence of what God has done for you in Christ. Be certain of that. God wants His people to be certain. want us wondering. That's just not the kind of people we're to be. Secondly, God wants His people to have an identity. In other words, He wants you to know who you are. Understand who you are. You know, it's interesting. I get a kick out of the auditions for American Idol. I just do. Once that's over with, it's not as big of a deal to me. But I get a kick out of the auditions. But you know, one of the things the judges keep saying to the contestants from time to time, they say, you know, you're really good, but they said, you threw a whole bunch of stuff out there, so I don't really know who you are. I didn't get a feel from your performance as to who you think you are and if you really know who you are, what you're trying to do, you see. And the point was, and they go on to follow, say, if you don't determine who you are, then nobody else is going to know who you are. You're going to be here, you're going to be there, and you're never going to stand out because you're never going to make sense to anybody. They're never going to know who you are. Well, folks, I can tell you, the same's true of Christians. If we don't know who we are, the world's not going to know who we are. They're not going to understand where you stand, who you stand for, who you belong to, unless you are sure of that fact yourself. God wants us to have an identity. And that identity comes from the reality, brethren, simply of this. It's through obedience. You ever thought about it? How do you know you are the Lord's? He wants you to understand that you are His. How do you know that? How can you determine who you are? Folks, I can tell you, it's by obedience. You may say, well, why would I say that? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, there's a very definitive statement made there concerning who are the people of God and who are going to be burned up, who are going to be punished, destroyed from the presence of God. And listen to how he describes it. He says, he's talking of Christ's coming. He says he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? That's an identifying mark of who are the Lord's and who are not. They must know God and they must obey the gospel. There were many people in Jesus' day that knew God, but they didn't obey the gospel. Unfortunately, that was the case of many of the Jews. They knew God, but they didn't obey the gospel. And he says, he's coming in flaming fire on those who do not obey the gospel. And those words, obey the gospel, they're key to knowing who are God's people. Because the fact is, folks, I can just tell you, and it's unfortunate that it's true, but the religious, the denominational world that we, you know, live within, that we're confronted with day to day, they do not preach obedience to the gospel. They don't preach that. That's not a normal idea. And one of the reasons for that is they claim it, in fact, to be contrary to the grace of God. Contrary to the gospel, to preach obedience to the gospel as a means of knowing whether you are, you know, that you can determine by whether you've obeyed or not. Now, understand there is the Calvinistic idea that says, oh, well, if you obey, you are the people of God because God's making you obey. But you see, they would never say that we obey in order to become children of God, in order to know that we're the children of God. And that's where they're deceived. And the reason I know they're deceived because passages such as Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Notice Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He doesn't say he saves those who then obey him. He says he saves those who will obey him. He's the author of salvation to those who obey Him. That's the judgment. That's how you determine whether Jesus is going to save you, is whether you choose to obey Him or not. And therefore, by your obedience, you can know whether you are God's or not. You can know if you're Christ's disciple if you've obeyed by putting faith in Jesus, as John 8 and verse 24 says. If you've repented of your sins, as Acts 3 and verse 19 says you are to do. If you confess Christ, as Romans 10 verse 9 and 10 says you must do. If you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and salvation, as Acts 2 and verse 38 and Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 says must be done. And if you're seeking to live faithfully, as Romans chapter 6 verses 12 through 14 says, is necessary as well. And the truth is, brethren, I can just tell you this. One's acceptance or rejection of these things is a determining factor of whether he or she is not a Christian. You can no more look at the things that the Lord says you must do to be forgiven, you must do to be saved, you must do to come into Christ, and say, oh, those aren't necessary. You can know, or you don't have to do that. Who can say that any more than they can say that Jesus is not the author of eternal salvation for those who obey? They have just as much right to reject one as they do the other. Jesus saves those who obey Him. And these are the things that Jesus says must be done in order to come into Christ, in order to be faithful to Christ. But here's a key point to think about as well. It is true that we can compare our lives to the things, you know, we can compare our action to what God has said do and determine whether we have come into Christ. But also we must understand that if we're going to be able to say we are Christ and we continue to be in Christ, to know that we are His, then, folks, that knowledge that we are Christ must change our moral identity. It must change your moral identity. And they say, well, what do I mean by that? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 and verses 18 through 20, listen to what Paul says. And notice again, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, again, notice that, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, brethren, you know the point? You see the point he's making? You can know your God's by comparing your actions to what God demands. And by obedience to those things, obedience to the demands of the gospel, you can say, I am Christ. But then he turns around and says, but don't you know that when you do that, your body becomes Christ. It's His. You belong to God now. And as such, he says, are you going to take a member of the body of Christ and make it one with a harlot? Certainly not. He says, don't you understand that your bodies are the temple of the Lord, that you've been bought with a price, that you are not your own, therefore you have nothing to do with sexual immorality. The point is simple. We're God's. When we are, if we're struggling with sexual sins or something, the thought that must dominate our minds and our thoughts is, wait a minute, this is not to be done because I am the Lord's. I belong to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, Peter presents the possession, you know, that we have in God and how it uniquely changes who we are. It gives us a holy profession, something that we do that is unique. It gives us a holy proclamation that is different from the world, and then a position that is unique among those of the world. Listen to what he says. He says, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we have a new profession as Christians. We are priests in a holy nation. You have been chosen by God to be priests in a holy nation serving the Lord. You have a new proclamation in that as God's chosen people and as His own special people, you declare the praises of God to the world. That's what we're to do. That's our job as priests of God. Proclaiming to the world, serving Him in holiness, proclaiming to the world the glories of God who brought us out of darkness into, it says, His marvelous light. And you notice the new position we have? He says, you were at one point not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once were without mercy, but now you have mercy. And as such, He says, you're sojourners and pilgrims. And what's the result of that? Since we do not live in this world like the rest of the people do, what's to be our view of the lusts and the desires that are so commonly fulfilled by people of the world? He says, you abstain from them. It's kind of like a Jew. You know, you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're sent down and they're living in Babylon and they're God's people deported to live in this immoral, ungodly society, to serve an immoral, ungodly, king. And they had to make a choice. And so the question is, are we going to eat the delicacies of the world? Are we going to live like everybody else does here? Or are we going to stay with our faith? And we're going to reject the king's delicacies. And they tell him, if you'll just let us eat the way Jews are supposed to eat, you'll find out we will be better than what you've got. And that's what they did. And I simply say that because, folks, they were, despite maybe living and dying in that situation, pilgrims and sojourners there. That was not their homeland. And they were not going to live like that was their dwelling place. And that's the way He tells us we have to live. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. So we abstain from the lust of the flesh that characterized the world. And notice He says that war against the soul. So brethren, the fact is simple. You have an identity. You have an affinity, you are possessed by God. He owns you. And that changes your moral identity. You live like God demands now, not like the world anymore. We're different. And we need to know it, and we need to live it in our lives. And finally, we are to be people who are militant. God wants a sense of militancy among our militancy, among His people. And the reason is, folks, we are fighting a battle, the most important battle that will be fought ever in this world. It's a battle for eternity, a battle for souls. And folks, I intentionally use the word like militants because, when that word's used in the news, does it have a good connotation usually when they talk about militants? No, it's bad. Militants, these militants over here in the Middle East, these militants doing this, it always seems to have a bad connotation. Well, folks, I use that intentionally for this reason. If you are a faithful Christian, the world is not going to like the kind of militant stand God wants you to take. They're not going to like them. There are things that are demanded of you as a Christian that the world just simply cannot and will not appreciate. And the reason I say that is this. As people of God, we are to be contenders for the faith. We are striving against those who are trying to destroy, trying to harm the way of Christ. We are told to contend for the faith, to fight for it. In Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Brethren, we cannot, compromise that. The world says, "Oh, lighten up." God says, "No, there is a faith, there's one faith, once for all delivered. You contend earnestly for it. You fight, you strive to make sure that it is not defeated, it is not conquered, it is not harmed by those who would seek to do so." And the truth is, brethren, we're soldiers. When the Bible tells us we come into Christ, the Bible tells us we are, conscripted, we are enlisted, we are signing up to be part of an army. We are soldiers. And as soldiers, we are equipped with spiritual weapons, not only for defense, but we are engaged to go on the offensive, to destroy and defeat both Satan and the world. In Ephesians 6:13-17, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel peace. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, in this passage, it appears almost, and I think it's not difficult for us to look at that and say, yeah, this is a defensive posture taken with the armor. We're standing, we're holding our ground. But folks, I can tell you, that's not all that God expects of His people, His soldiers. We're not just on the defensive. We are to be people on the offensive. We are to be people that are taking the battle to the world. I know this. 2 Corinthians 5:3-5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now folks, I ask you, do you believe the world likes the implications of those verses? That we are to take on every thought, every stronghold, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring it in submission to Christ. That's our duty. We are offensive in more ways than one to the world. We are taking the gospel to them, the fight, and it offends the world that we do that. I understand that. They don't like it. They don't appreciate you telling them you are wrong, you need to change, you need to submit the gospel, or you're going to be lost. People don't like that. I know that. But they have no understanding of what they need. And it's up to us to give it to them. And the truth is, our being soldiers means that spiritual pacifists and conscientious objectors simply have no place. If that's the way we're living our life, that we are just simply being pacifists in the way of the Lord, that we are not going out actively seeking to make a difference, we're conscientiously objecting to the idea of being on the front line and actually taking the gospel to the world, then I don't see how we fit in. Because God is very clear, those who are ashamed, those who shrink back from their duties of the faith, are going to be rejected. In Mark 8:38, For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In Hebrews 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God wants us to understand we are soldiers. We're to be militant in that. And you know, the fact is, brethren, how much do we respect people who join the military, but when the danger and the difficulty come, they refuse to do their duty, they refuse to stand and fight for what they've committed themselves to. How much do we respect people like that? We don't, do we? So what are you doing in the military? Why didn't you take the oath to do this, and now when it's upon you, you have no intention of doing such? Such a person is a hypocrite. Such a person is worthless in that profession. Well, folks, we have to understand as well, God wants us to be soldiers. We've got to be actively seeking out others to conquer with the gospel for the Lord's glory, so that we might stand strong for the Lord, not just in defense, but on the offense for the way of Christ. And finally, we can do this because God's provided the means of such confidence. We can know where we stand and why we're acting, and we can do so without fear. And brethren, the answer is simply this. The love of Christ makes that possible. As God has loved us, when we truly love Him, we're going to stand strong because we know what Jesus did for us, therefore we're going to be willing to do the same for Him. 1 John 4, 16-18, He says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Brethren, what this is telling us is this. Our response to the love of Christ, and in fact, I think there's a point to be made, we should be so focused on that love that, and understanding it more and more, so that our response to Him is of such a nature as that the love we have for Him casts out all fear out of our lives. We're not worried about what men can do to us, as Jesus said. We're not worried about what people think about the gospel. We're going to take it to them. Because that's what Jesus wants. That's what true love does. And you think about it. If the relationship of love we have with Christ makes it so we no longer are fearful of the judgment, why should we be fearful of what the world can do and their judgment of us? If we're not fearful of the judgment God will bring upon us, or will make in relationship to us, if we're confident before Him, we should be confident in this world. And so if you still live in fear, if you're living in fear of the judgment of God, then I think there's some things you need to focus on. Number one, you need to focus on the grace of God which forgives sin. You have to understand God forgives sin. If there's been sin in your life, if it has made you question, then if you're seeking to do what's right, the grace of God can forgive your sin if you seek to gain it through Him. Understand God's grace, but also understand your need to strive to put sin out of your life. And the reason I say that is John describes the confidence we have by describing the life that we live in this earth, and he says the life we live in this earth is life like Christ. Because notice in verse 17 he says, for as He is, so also are we in this world. We live the same life He did. Yes, did He die for what He believed? Absolutely. But He was resurrected. He is victorious. And the same will be true for us. We live holy, righteous lives, and in the end we may die for it, but it doesn't matter. Because we are going to be victorious. Raised from the dead to eternal life, as was Jesus. So brethren, know the Lord. Know the fact that He loves you. And prepare yourself in this knowledge to take the gospel with a confident stand, you know, to the world. Let them know who you are. Let them see and know the truth of God. We live in a wicked world that needs it. And I understand, brethren, in conclusion, the world may not like it. The world may not understand it or appreciate it, but the world doesn't have any idea of the wonders of Christ and what they need. You as a Christian are to live your life not in uncertainty and fear, but one of confident knowledge of the truth and militancy in that truth. Militancy in your faith. Take it to the world. So brethren, be confident. Be confident in the Lord, realizing with certainty that you know and stand for Christ, that you know and stand for His truth, that you truly are seeking to live the holy and committed life that He desires. Be confident. Be certain in those things. For it is in doing these things, in these characteristics, that you're going to make a difference in this world. That's what's going to change them. When we have these very positive characteristics in our lives. And so I hope you'll think about these things. We've got the invitation song to be sung in just a moment. And I hope you'll think about it because as a Christian, that's what God expects of you. But if you're outside of Christ, God wants you to come and have a part in life that really means something. Life that is a confident life, a hopeful life, a strong life, different than anything the world can ever offer you. That's who we are as Christians. And so if you're outside of Christ, why not come to the Lord? And as we said, if you want to know you're here, He is, then you need to believe in Him with all your heart. You need to confess Him before men. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins that you might be saved, so that you can be raised up to walk in a newness of life, of faithfulness to the Lord. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.